Our God and our Father, we do want to bless your name and praise you for your many mercies, including the opportunity to come to your presence today and to have your word. We ask that you would speak, Father, and we know that whenever your word is opened, you are speaking, but speak in a way that we hear. We ask that you would prick our hearts, our consciences, guide us in your truth, and lead us to the joys of what it is to have Christ formed inside of us. And Father, we bless your name for all the things that you have given to us that do mark the evidence of your goodness in our lives. We are truly a blessed people. Thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, I forgot to mention, too, we are going to have the Lord's Supper this afternoon because we couldn't have it last week. When the congregation divides, we do not do the Lord's Supper. But when the congregation is together, that's when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So we will do that this afternoon. Okay? Now, in Romans 7, quick catch-up in terms of the big stuff that he goes through. And, you know, any of you know who John Madden is? Football guy, there you go. John Madden, the football guy. Yeah. Anyway, when John Madden, who used to be a football coach, became an announcer, and he was the analyst of all the things in the game, somebody pulled him aside and said, "John, keep it simple." And John said, "I think I'll keep it clear. It's the complexities that make it beautiful." And what he's talking about is, you know, what the free safety is doing and the strong safety is doing with the cornerbacks and how the inner relationship with the linebackers and what this guard is doing when this tackle comes to the left and how he loops around. It's the complexities that make it beautiful. Well, that's true about our Christian life. We keep it clear. But what Paul has done is he has woven together, as these chapters come together, tremendous, huge truths. Chapter 6 is a takeoff from chapter 5. There he has presented to us the whole idea, how can Jesus substitute for us? How can he be delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification at the end of chapter 4? And how does that work? Well, chapter 5 intensifies that message of substitution. He died for us while we were yet sinners. And he just goes deep in the whole idea of how Christ stood in the place of his people. And then he spoke about how that works because Jesus was ahead of his race. The second half of chapter 5, we used to be in Adam. And in Adam, we had sin, death, and condemnation. We inherited that corruption of nature. And God provided another Adam, a second head to the race, and he represented us before God, and he gave us righteousness, justification, and life. And he closed chapter 6 by talking about how grace and that whole expression, what Jesus is, he just summarizes it. Grace will reign through righteousness. You know? And in chapter 6, he says, all right, let's talk about sin now. Sin in the life of a believer. You know? And he begins by saying, should we continue in sin because we've got such great grace? And he said, no, you really can't. See, you've been united with Christ, and you died with him. Something happened when Jesus died on the cross that was going to take place in the life of his people. Our old man was going to die. That man that was in Adam, that totally depraved, hopelessly corrupt man, was going to be obliterated. He was going to die. But God would give new life, resurrection life, just like the life of Jesus. And we would walk in newness of life. And he says, sin will have no dominion over you. And he makes it a point, you can't live in sin as a Christian. You are a totally different person than what you used to be. And it makes it impossible for you to live as you used to live. And so sin is not going to have dominion over you. You are free. And then he closed chapter 6 with that illustration. It's kind of like slavery, he said. You used to be a slave to sin. Whenever it said jump, you jumped. Well, now you've been set free. And that freedom, that's a beautiful aspect of what it is to be in Christ. We are free from sin. But that doesn't answer all the questions. The questions is, all right, I see all of that. The authority and the dominion, the enslavement to sin is over. But I'm a mess. I've got stuff inside of me that is not Christ. And there's something that I need to have explained. That's what chapter 7 is going to do. Chapter 7 is going to take all of the things that he has set before us and put it in the practical functioning of our Christian lives. How many of you frequently turn to Romans 7? Joe does. Yeah, it comes up every once in a while because it is a passage that is, it rings very familiar. Okay? He opens it up, and we looked at some of this in the first paragraph, but just to set again what he is talking about, he wants to put it in the context now of our relationship to the law of God. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she's no adulteress, and though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. And again, notice the importance here of union with Christ. Now, when Jesus died, part of our death is death to the law. That you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And again, catch the overtones of union with Christ. Okay? And here he puts it in the context, or uses the illustration of marriage, death, and divorce, and stuff like that. By the way, do not go to this passage to come to a biblical understanding of the legitimacy of divorce. Okay? This is an illustration and an example. He's got one point in mind, and it's not a theology of marriage. Now, if you want to see what the Bible says about divorce, go to the passages that are speaking about marriage and divorce, and not just using it as an example here. But what he says here is hugely important, because how many of you have tried to be sanctified by the law? Frustrating, isn't it? Yeah? Well, he's trying here to make sure that we understand that in Christ, by virtue of union with Christ and marriage with Christ, there is a certain freedom from the law. And it is huge that we get that, because it's in our instincts. If I'm going to be holy, I better keep the law. If only I did this, that, and the other thing, everything would be fine. No? And he's got some points to make about it. Now, also, recognize that this passage is sometimes used by people who want to say that we are not under the law. Antinomianism, you know, it's a term we throw around every once in a while. And antinomianists will sometimes go to this passage and say, we're free from the law in the sense we don't have to keep it. There is no such thing as law. And the commandments of God and the Ten Commandments, those things are for the Old Testament, and they're for somebody else, they're not for us. And that has been already handled by Paul. He said back in chapter 3, this whole system of grace and faith, it doesn't destroy the law. It establishes the law. In other words, grace and faith is the method by which we keep the law. And he's going to say in chapter 8, what Christ did when he died on the cross was so that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us. So don't read this passage with the idea that there is now no such thing as sin because he has obliterated the law and the law doesn't exist. That's not what he's saying here. In fact, what he is saying is very much related to what he has been teaching in terms of union with Christ. Pick up there in verse 5, and you'll notice the connection he makes by being under the law and what he means by that here. For when we were in the flesh, now get that, to be under the law in this context is not to be in Christ, it's to be in the flesh. And that basically boils down to you're left to yourself. Let's finish out this paragraph. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Okay? And he, like he has done several times, he throws in the Holy Spirit. Doesn't talk about him yet. That's going to come in chapter 8. But he wants us to see that this matter of being free from the law is being in the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ and no longer bound by the flesh, no longer under the power and the authority of the flesh. Joe?
He also points out back in chapter 6 that you know when Adam is a new hope, he was resurrected and united to Christ. It doesn't get into that now, but he points back to chapter 6.
Yeah, he's building on the foundations that he has laid in chapter 6. And he wants to explain to us things like what it is to be united to Christ. So he talks about being married to Jesus. He wants us to understand the power of grace. And so he speaks about the walking in the newness of the Holy Spirit as that grace works righteousness in us. And what he wants us to understand is we are not just justified in the sense that we are declared righteous by God because of Christ and Christ's righteousness. We are being made righteous. And that sanctification, that work of the Holy Spirit that forms us into the very image of Christ, that's the ongoing progressive work that the Holy Spirit is accomplishing here. And the point that he's making here in the first part of chapter, or in chapter 7, is that cannot be done by the law. See? What he has taught us already is, oh, you tell me, what's the purpose of the law?
Lead us to Christ.
That's the ultimate purpose, but how does it do that, Ed?
It convicts us of our sin.
It shows us our sin. How many of you have ever gotten a speeding ticket? You wretches.
All right.
Did the law that set the speeding limit, did that give you the power to keep it? No. All that law did was show you when you transgressed. The law doesn't put anything inside of us. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. What the law does is it condemns us. And to be under the law is to be under two things. It's to be under the condemning power of the law, where the law says you are guilty. And chapter 8 and verse 1 is directly aimed at that. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. They are free from the condemning power of the law. And secondly, the law, in its power to change us and to make us like Christ, is weakness. The law can't do anything. The law is powerless to help us. That's not its function. That's not its purpose. That's not why God made it so, wrote it out and made it so clear. And it is an utter perversion of the law to try to be right with God by keeping the law. And yet that's what this world thinks Christianity is. See, Christianity has been so morphed that people think it's morality. Go ahead, Chuck.
Some of it stems from a misunderstanding of what the law is, right? Jesus brings clarity to the law when he addresses adultery and murder.
Boy, he sure does, all the way through.
Right, and when you bring that point forward, to many people think all they have to do is obey the law. You say, oh, really? You know what Jesus said about the law?
That's right. That's right. The Pharisees.
Right.
So, what happens to the Christian, or what happens to anybody, to be under the law, you get condemned, and you are left in your weakness. And he uses the word flesh here. Basically, you're left to your fallenness. You're on your own. And the law stands outside of you just to show you where you've done wrong and to heap that kind of guilt. And so to be under the law is those two things. You are guilty and you are locked up to the weakness of the flesh. You cannot grow in sanctification like that. And so he runs all of these ideas together, and it's important to keep them together, because that expression, in the flesh, that's what it is to be lost. He's going to say in chapter 8, you are not, he's talking to Christians, you are not in the flesh. You are in the Holy Spirit. But you have flesh. In other words, he's making the point. When God gave us new life and united us with Christ and gave us eternal life, he took sin off the throne. It's no longer our slave master, but he left it in us. It is present in us. And he calls that remaining sin flesh. It's humanity left to its sinful self. And I think he uses the word flesh because so much of sin registers with our bodies. You remember in chapter 6 when he got talking about union with Christ, he says, all right, now present your members as instruments of righteousness. You used to use your bodies as instruments of sin. Now present your members as instruments of righteousness. And in chapter 12, he is going to say, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that sin is just physical. You know, the lusts of the flesh and physical drives that are perverted and used for rebellion against God. Because the flesh means how I think. It's the emotions and the passions. And all of that gets stuck in with the body. And so he calls our fallenness, our remaining sin, he calls it flesh. And this is an important part of our sanctification. You must believe that that's not Lord of your life. You must believe that you are free from the dominion of remaining sin. And you must believe that you are under grace. Okay? And if you let your eyes go back to chapter 6, you can see the contrast in verse 14. Here's your promise and your position. Sin will not have dominion over you, For you're not under the law, but under grace. Okay? In other words, what is the power now working in a Christian that puts righteousness on the throne? It's not the law. It is the Holy Spirit. It is grace. It's those kinds of principles that he's got going. And he's going to talk about it in terms of his conflict in just a moment. But we've got to settle this in our brains. Well, we want to grow to be like Jesus. We want righteousness. Inside, outside, in thoughts, attitudes, words, and deeds, we want that. We'll never get it by our own strength, by keeping the law. It's a dead end. And I think God lets us live so long so that lesson sinks into our thick heads. You know? Because we tend to be people of works, righteousness, accomplishment, merit. Do, receive. And God works by grace, which is the exact opposite. You know? And so learning that lesson is huge. And Joe?
I could have to tell all of this to Genesis when Adam got kicked out and everything that was with it. He's worked the land, he's going to be tough for him, he's going to be threatened, and he's cursed. Because that curse to be sin, he tells us in 7 that, of course, Adam is destiny, that's not your destiny. There's a new hope for you. So if you read our
good. Yeah, there's tremendous hope there. Comes at the end of chapter 7. Who will deliver me from this body of death? You know? Thank God through Jesus Christ. You know? There is hope. But the point that he has to make here is that as long as we are in our bodies, we are going to have a battle with sin. You know? The full blessings of the redemption of Christ have not yet been applied. Our resurrection, our new bodies, the finished work, we will then have sin entirely removed from us. It won't be anywhere around us. It will be as distant from us as it is from Jesus. We will be conformed to the image of His Son. So that's the destiny. But right now, in these bodies, we are a mixed bag. We've got the Holy Spirit. We've got the regenerating power of newness of life. We've got all the blessings of what it is to be saved and changed. And we've still got the remnants of our corruption. And welcome to planet Earth. Welcome to warfare. Good, Betty. I'm glad you say that. It comes up constantly. We are much more attuned to our own thoughts and our own understanding and our own feelings than we are to the Word of God. And the Word of God has to be what tells us the facts of reality. You know? When we are in Christ, we are free. Yes, remaining sin will lie to me. It will deceive me. It will do all kinds of demonic things to my perceptions and my understanding. But the point is, sin is the liar and God's word is true. And we need to not lean so much on our own understandings or our own feelings or our own intuition or our own perceptions. We need to receive the word of God and live by that. So, thank you. Make sense? Well, what the Word of God says, verse 7, again, he's going to put the work of the Holy Spirit on hold for a minute, continue his discussion on the law and how that's not going to help. What shall we then say? Is the law sin? Well, no. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said you will not covet. And here's Paul being autobiographical here. But sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced within me all manner of evil desire. Do you ever find that with respect to law? I was listening to something on the television. I think it was a commercial. Anyway, somebody came on and says, "Tell me what I can't do. I'll do it." That's the way the flesh responds to the law of God. Right? And you know, we're such deceptive people. We've got the Pharisee inside of us. We don't want to receive that. We think, well, look at all my good points. See, I'm keeping the law. No, look at all my good points. Look more closely, and you will find you've got your spots. Where what the law says, you don't want to do. Right? And those spots may be different from person to person. But the reality is, our fallenness, our flesh, hates the law of God, hates Jesus Christ, hates everything relative to holiness, and our flesh is not what's being renewed. No? Our flesh is being condemned, no? And it's going to be obliterated. No? God is making something new inside of us, a new creation inside of us. And the magnificence of that is, you know, bless God. And so what we will see over the course of time is a weakening of the power of the flesh, never obliterating it, never getting beyond having to battle with sin in all of its manifestations. But those powers weaken, and a strengthening of the Holy Spirit's grace in those spots and in those areas and stuff. So, at any rate, that's the long-term project. So what he says here, he is speaking about how the law revealed to him his own sin. And he uses the idea of covetousness. And again, Paul gets autobiographical, and we could get very autobiographical here too. How many get convicted of covetousness? And think about the forms, because I don't think what Paul was talking about here was necessarily the desire for possessions. I think what Paul was talking about was the desire for prestige and honor. And I think, and again, this is John Stone, well, it's not totally John Stone, and others think this too, but I think you see it when he is confronted with Stephen. I think there are indications in the book of Acts that when Stephen was preaching, one of his hearers was Paul. At least there were people from his region who were hearing, and they were the ones that lashed out at Stephen because they could not withstand his wisdom. And you can just see this young rabbi butting heads with Stephen and getting his head handed to him and responding with rage. And Stephen got stoned, and Paul was there. And so I tend to think the covetousness that he's talking about is things like envy and jealousy and the lust for honor and the fear of man and those kinds of desires that rise up. But the point that Paul makes here, and he makes this rather pointedly, verse 9, "I was alive once apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." And understand what he means by alive here. You know, because Paul doesn't use these words the same. He means, I was alive with self-satisfaction and complacency. I was wonderful, and everything was fine and good. And then the law came and showed me what a wretch I was.
Yeah. All offenses are before us and
That, yeah, you are right, Joel. And it's often struck me personally. You know, I can get before God, you know, and I can say, Lord, I'm awful. I'm a terrible sinner. I'm just a wicked wretch. And I can say that. If somebody agrees with me about that, what do you mean? See, sin revives. You follow? No? At any rate, I was alive once apart from the law when the commandment came. Sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring to me life, you know, do this and live. That was the old covenant. That was the old covenant of works. I found brought death, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it killed me. Sin made me think I was alive. Sin made me think that I was in good shape with God. And sin deceived me, but when the commandment came, I died. That unconvicted, insensitive, that conscience, that guy, the law killed him. You know? Therefore, verse 12, the law is holy. The commandment is holy, just, and good. Okay? So, nothing wrong with the law. The law is wonderful. But because in our fallenness we were in Adam, we are corrupt, the flesh, remaining sin, is inside of us, twists everything around. And so, a couple of things by way of application. Bless God, you are not under the law. Bless God, there is a power working in you to sanctify and to raise you up. That power is sometimes called grace. That power is sometimes called the person of the Holy Spirit. But He is in us to effect the salvation that Christ has won for us. And so, go to grace. Go to the Holy Spirit. Do not lean on the weakness of the flesh, the impotence of the law to make us like Jesus. Sanctification is in the gospel. Get to Christ. Get to the gospel. Get to the Holy Spirit. And do not listen to the deceptiveness of sin and law. Okay? Make sense? You follow? No? I know the applications are deeply personal here. They are in the areas where others cannot see. They're in our attitudes. They're in our reactions to things. They're in our belief system. They're in all those kinds of areas. But the Holy Spirit has given us newness of life. So, at any rate. Well, then, Paul, let's jump ahead just a little bit and get to this conflict. Verse 13. Well, has then what is good, that is the law, become death to me? Well, no. Sin, that it may appear sin, was producing death in me. No, through what is good, through the law. So that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. In other words, the commandment reveals how utterly wicked and evil, in Paul's case, the sin of covetousness is. So, and verse 14 gets a little bit controversial. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. That word means made of flesh. Sold under sin. And what is controversial about this is people say, well, is this Paul talking about himself when he is lost? Because that's an awful dramatic statement. To be sold under sin, how can a Christian be termed that way? And others will say, well, in the paragraph that follows, he's going to say a lot of things that could never be said about a sinner. Not to get involved in the controversy too bad, I am going to say that what Paul is talking about is the experience of a Christian, even him, a mature Christian, When you consider how you try to live, if you don't live by the Holy Spirit, when you live by the law, when you recognize your fallenness, and when you isolate yourself, what I am, independent from my union with Christ, independent from the work of the Holy Spirit, independent from grace. And he talks in a way that we can relate to because we've got all this. So I think he's dealing here with a believer as he enters this conflict. Then he explains, "For what I'm doing, I don't understand. I'm a mystery to myself. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Sin dwells in me, and sin, at that point, in that moment, has taken charge of my will. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice." Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And again, don't misunderstand the way he's using the word I here. He's not saying that somebody else is taking control of his brain or anything like that. He's just saying that he'll tell you what he's saying here. Verse 21, "I find a law. Evil is present with me, the one who wants to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." See, he has to, because the Holy Spirit has made him a new person. The regenerating power of the Holy Spirit has written the law of God on his heart and on his mind. And he loves the law. "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." And by captivity, he doesn't mean in general. He means in those spots, those points, at those times when the flesh rises up and he follows the flesh instead of the Holy Spirit. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." The principle of sin and the principle of the law of God at war within us. And until we die, when we are delivered from this body of death, doesn't that make you want to die? I mean, really, to get out of this and be someplace where I am never going to sin again, never even going to have the desire to sin. The law of sin will be entirely removed, the very root of it. So I warn you against a couple of things. There are teachings out there that say that the root of sin can be taken out of us and we can come to entire sinless perfection on this earth. That is not biblical. As long as you've got the flesh, you've got the flesh. And as long as the flesh is in us, Paul says in Galatians 5, the flesh lusts against the Holy Spirit so that you cannot do what you want to do, which is to be perfect. I aspired towards perfection, but at any rate. But perfection and holiness, and in those denominations and in those movements that preach that, there's a lot of good intentions and a lot of good desire, but that's not a biblical thing. So I warn you against that. And I warn you against that antinomianism that will say, Right? I am not under the law in the sense that the law doesn't speak to me anymore. There are no specific commands. All I do is love. Well, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He seemed to think that there was content to it. And the moral law of God abides. It is the definition of righteousness. And it abides to be the definition of sin. Sin is transgression of the law. So, no perfectionism, no antinomianism, just war. just battle. You know?
When it comes to the unique nature of who we are, right? A dichotomy, physical flesh, spiritual being. I like the comment C.S. Lewis made, we don't have a soul, we are a soul. What we have is a body.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, I know myself, we oftentimes forget that when we focus more on the flesh rather than the soul. The statement that the body is the prison house of the soul, which was back from the ancients, was it the Gnostics who believed that the...
I think the phrase is Middle Ages, but it was Gnostic in its...
Right.
Attitude, yeah.
So is there a sense in which there's, I don't know, for lack of another word, is there any truth to that, that the body is in a sense a prison house of the soul, that it's that warfare?
Well, yeah, do. Let me stop you. Do you think Jesus is in a prison house?
No.
He's in a body.
Jesus is unique, though.
Right now. But when we are resurrected, no more.
Right.
We will be glorified too. Our problem is not a body as a body. Our problem is a body as corrupt. And our body becomes something of a picture of what corruption has done to our soul. We see our bodies rot away over the course of time. And everything goes bad and stuff. Well, that has happened to the soul of man. When Christ came, he gave us new life. And it works its way out from the inside. He transformed our heart, our disposition, our inner man, if you would. Not that he created a new spirit. I don't want us to think that. Our spirit is that. But we have been renewed. And we grow in that reversal of corruption. During the process of sanctification, my mind begins to work better in terms of being governed by God, governed by the Holy Spirit. And he'll speak a little bit about it in chapter 8. And my memory and my conscience gets renewed and gets more like Jesus and stuff. But that's not applied to my body. Well, to be a man, to be a human being, is body and spirit together, like you say. He's a living soul. And when this body is eaten by worms and goes to dust, it needs to be resurrected and restored, not just to what Adam was, but to something that is far more glorious. And that kind of a thing. So we should not think that the problem is that we have a body. The problem is we have flesh. And to use Paul's term of it, it is our fallenness and the corruption that remains that is our problem. And yes, it affects the body. And so, what? Let's take an innocuous lust of the flesh. Overeating. Well, the sin that is involved in that. Well, someday, it registers in our bodies. We have an appetite, and we want that appetite to be satisfied. And that appetite can be excessive and stuff. And so we can see the lust of the flesh very visible in that kind of a thing. But the point is, it corresponds to something on the inside. Covetous desires.
James says they war in my members. You know? The desire for tangible and intangible things, possessions, wealth, prestige, honor, pleasure, you know, those inordinate, that's corruption. And God is in the process of reversing that now. So the entire, and this is what salvation is. Union with Christ. The entire man is saved. So every aspect of us is being renewed by the Holy Spirit. And one day our bodies will have the adoption of God applied to them. Again, chapter 8. You know, and we will have tremendous capacities for physical pleasure. The enjoyment of the very best that God can do with a body. You know, and I tend to think, you know, thank God for the Scriptures, because the Scriptures give us the capacity to honor the body without turning it into an idol. You go to California and everybody idolizes their bodies. It's got to be that tan, and you got to lift that many weights, and you got to be that kind of an athlete, and it's all body worship. You know? We've got a perspective on it that says, no, it is good because God made it. And God breathed into it the breath of life. It is good, and it is redeemed by Jesus, who became incarnate with a body and a human soul, human spirit, like that. But we are entirely saved. And it is the most magnificent concept of what it is to be a Christian and to be a believer in Jesus. Words fall short, you know, what he has done for us. Now, and so in this passage, where he is talking about the battle and the warfare, we all understand it. Okay? And the point that he is going to make to us is, don't worry. You can't live in sin. Okay? Sin will lie to you and tell you that you ought to live in sin, that you must live in sin. You can't help but live in sin. And no, don't worry. You know? You cannot live in sin. You've been united to Christ. And you're a different person than you used to be. And you are no longer stuck with what the law can do to sanctify you. You've been set free from that. And now you've got a Holy Spirit inside of you. And that Holy Spirit is the omnipotent presence of the grace of God. And you will be conformed to the image of Christ. It has been predestined. You know? Chapter 8. And so it is good. I commend, read all of these chapters together. The second half of chapter 5 especially. Chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. The full description of a sanctification process. Everything from the death of Jesus to the coming of the Holy Spirit. In the reality of what we are as Christians, it is magnificent. And it will deal with discouragement. You get tired of fighting this battle? You wake up in the morning and the flesh is there. You go to bed at night and the flesh is there. You talk to somebody and the flesh is there. You don't talk to somebody and the flesh is there. You bow your knees to pray and the flesh is there. And it's a constant battle. And if you're serious about it, and I'm not sure everybody is, you know, every once in a while I hear somebody say, I'm struggling with this. And I think what they mean by that is, I've totally caved into it and I'm not struggling anymore. You know? But if you're in that battle, I can't think of a better evidence that you're a Christian. That warfare is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work inside of you. And your discontentment with the flesh is proof that grace is at work with you. And your unwillingness to let the flesh reign again is that. And if you examine your Christian life, you can see how inevitable this is. You can go through periods of time in your Christian life where you're about consciously as dead as a stone, right? You can't feel anything. But what happens after that? You end up going back to God. And it is evidence. You can't live in sin. It's not possible. You're a new creation. So, we need to deal, I guess, with the complexities, but with the clarity of it all. Does it make sense? Is it clear to you? You understand what it means not to be under the law, but under grace. And you understand what it is not to be in the flesh, but to have flesh. And to be in the Holy Spirit. He's going to make more out of that in chapter 8. Any questions to close off with? God bless you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we so often get the inkling that we have only begun to scratch the surface of the wonder of what we have in Christ Jesus. What your program is and how you effectually carry it out. We can't bless your name enough. We can't thank you enough. And how we pray that many would find this freedom and this joy in Christ. We ask that you would use today to help us. Lord, pick up those who are discouraged in the battle and in the warfare. Help them to look and to trust not themselves, but to collapse into the power of the Holy Spirit and to draw down grace. And we pray, Father, that you would give all grace for this day, that we could serve you as you desire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.